Let me have you take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn actually to the passage that Brother Potter preached for the ordination from last week. And we read a charge from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you can find 2 Timothy 4 on page 1679. So I learned something interesting this week. I learned that, at least according to some, I am officially old. Now, some of you might say, well, what's the big revelation? I mean, all you got to do is look in the mirror and you could have figured that out for yourself. But maybe some of you who are a little bit more gentle and kind, you would say, well, Pastor, how do you know that you're officially old? Well, I'm glad you asked, and I'll explain it to you. I suppose I should have seen this coming, because for years I have been getting mail from the AARP, okay? That's the American Association for Retired People, and they want me to join. They seem particularly interested in me and soliciting my joining their organization. And of course, there are those days when a little bit of arthritis and it acts up a little bit, and I feel like, why didn't I heed my dad's advice when he said, whatever you do, don't get old, right? So you know, that would have been a clue. But the defining answer for me this week came from an article that I read, a study conducted by U.S. Trust, where people were asked what age marks the onset of old age. And the point of the study was to collate people's responses according to the common generational category. So, you know, the answer is according to millennials, which is those of you who are under age 36, like age 21 to 36. The answer, according to the Gen Xers, ages 37 to 52, and then the baby boomers, of which I'm a part, ages 53 to 72, and then the silent generation, those 73 and older. So they ask people, you know, a few of these questions, one of them being, what is the onset of old age? And then they collated their answers. And so those in the silent generation concluded that the onset of old age is 73. And those in the baby boomer generation concluded that the onset of old age is also 73. The Gen Xers said age 65, and then you millennials, they said old age begins when you turn 59, okay? And I'm 59, so thanks a lot, millennials. I have begun that era of old age. Now, it was interesting to me in this study, they also asked these same groups of people at what age youth ends, you know? So they asked, when does old age begin? When does youth end? Now, not to pass judgment, but it seems that the millennial answers were a little bit self-serving. Because the millennials concluded, and they're ages 37 and down, or 36 and down, whatever, that youth continues until you're 40, okay? All the other groups said youth ends much closer around age 30, but the millennials said, no, listen, we're all still youth, and those of you who are a little bit older than us, you know, you're old-timers, right? You're an old age. So that was, you know, an interesting article that I read. By the way, it was from the June 14th issue of AARP magazine, which I don't subscribe to, okay, but stumbled upon the article online. And you say, okay, Pastor, what does that have to do with anything? You know, well, maybe not much, I don't know. I'll try to make a connection here. But you know, when you reach a certain age, it kind of becomes the province of older people to pause and reflect on their lives and kind of determine, how am I going to finish well? And you know, what else does the Lord have for me? And how can I use that remaining time well? And they do a lot of reminiscing, too, you know, about, you know, this friend and this event and these people and these co-workers of the past. And in just a moment, we're going to read some verses in which, really, Paul does some of that. Let's take a look here. 2 Timothy, it's the last of Paul's epistles, written very near the end of his earthly life. And, you know, and I got thinking about this, frankly, last Sunday when we were looking at that charge to Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Right? We read that, and Brother Potter preached about that. I read that charge specifically to Micah, as a call to a man being ordained into the ministry. And as I was reading through the rest of that chapter, you know, the Lord just kind of brought my attention to these verses, and one of them in particular that kind of develops from the message this morning. So I want us to begin our reading in verse 6 here in 2 Timothy 4. So this is right after the charge to Timothy. And here's what Paul says. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." And Paul continues from there, but we'll end at that point. But just, you know, this morning we were talking about the direction-setting nature of choices and how that kind of defines, you know, how our life unfolds. And what I want to do tonight is to consider a man who was in a number of ways like Lot that we studied this morning. Someone who started well but didn't end well. And you've probably figured out that I want us to think tonight a little bit about this man named Demas. You know, when I got thinking about Demas, I could not remember if I had preached from this text previously, at least in this context. So I went back through my notes and found that for whatever reason, I've only ever preached on this passage in chapels. You know, chapel when we lived out in Oregon, in chapel here a few years back. In chapel one time, Heritage was kind enough to invite me to come and preach at chapel. In fact, happened to be on Brother Sherwin's 50th birthday, they had me come. So we had some fun with that. So he's older. He's not officially old yet, okay? But he's old, a little bit older in any event. But I've never preached on that text in a sermon in a service, and so I want us to do that this evening. So our text really is just one verse, verse 10. It says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." So the title of the message this evening is Demas the Deserter. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are just grateful that you give us these examples in Scripture of men who live by faith, men who walk by sight, men, women who made good choices, wise choices, men and women who served you faithfully, and those who maybe did for a time and then didn't, or didn't for a time and then did. And we're thankful, Father, for these examples because they remind us of the importance of being, as we talked about this morning, careful in the choices that we make, careful in how we live our lives, careful in terms of what we focus on and what we think about and what we allow our priorities to be. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight, just kind of a sobering, serious message here from this one verse, to challenge each of us, to get us to thinking, are we like Demas? And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the truth of your word, and also what we ought to do with that truth, how we ought to respond to it, what the needs are in each of our own lives. So, Father, I commit this time to you. I ask that you would guide my thoughts, words, that I would say just what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less, that I would speak as the oracles of God, as the Scripture says. And I pray for these, your people, that you'd take away distractions and that you would use your word powerfully to convict of sin and to convince of need for growth and change and to encourage. to assure each of us that you are a God of grace and mercy and enabling. And you just want to draw us to yourself and help us to live this Christian life in the manner that you intend. So we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I did kind of chuckle as I was reading through some of my notes from when I preached on this passage previously. You know, at the church that the Sherwins were formerly at, their pastor is a master of alliteration. I mean, we are talking, he can alliterate anything. I think he could have a 14-point sermon where all the words start with the word Q and end with T-I-O-N, and it would make sense. I don't have that gift. But I did come up with an alternate title for this message. Deciding the direction of your destiny. Will you be a devoted disciple like Don or a defeated deserter like Demas? You know, how's that? 9 D's in one title, and it makes sense. Rarely can I do that, okay? But I'm going to abandon alliteration because I tend to favor a seminar that I sat in years and years ago where the guys, the title of this workshop was 5 Things Can Happen When You Alliterate and 5 of Them Are Bad. Okay, so I've tended to side on that side and not be so aggressive towards alliteration. But, you know, just kind of setting the lightheartedness aside, my point really builds from this morning. As you make choices in your life, are you being faithful to God? Or are you being a deserter of sorts like Demas? So that's the question I want you to ask yourself, you know, throughout this message. Am I like Demas? Okay, let's get started here. The first thing we need to explore is this. Who was Demas, right? He's just kind of a passing name in this particular text. So we kind of need to figure out, first of all, who he is. Well, Demas is named in 3 New Testament passages, all of them Pauline epistles. You know, the first one is here in our text. The other two, one of them is in Colossians chapter 4, and the other one is in Philemon, verse 24. So, you know, one of the things that we see by looking at these other two passages is that Demas was a co-laborer with Paul in the cause of Christ. Here's what Colossians 4:14 says. And these are cases where, kind of like similar to here at the end of 2 Timothy, where Paul is giving some greetings and he just kind of references these people in passing, but we can draw some conclusions by it. And in Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Okay, so here obviously Demas is in good relationship with Paul. He's ministering with Paul. He's ministering with Luke and others that travel with Paul. Demas is a part of that. In Philemon 23 and 24, he says, there salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So there you see Demas' name mentioned in a list of people that Paul described as his fellow laborers. And you know, it's interesting to me that here in our text and in these other two passages, every time we see Demas' name mentioned, it's in juxtaposition very near to mention of the name of Luke. In our text, it's verse 10, and then Luke is referenced in verse 11. In these two passages here, Colossians 4:14, it's Luke and Demas. In Philemon 23 and 24, it's Demas and Lucas. But they're always in close connection. And apparently, you know, the Apostle Paul thought very, very fondly of these two men who labored faithfully with him. Now, Paul wrote those two letters, Colossians and Philemon, during his first Roman imprisonment. So these were difficult times when Demas was serving with Paul, when Luke was serving with Paul, when these other co-laborers were involved. They were challenging times. People were being persecuted. Paul in particular was being persecuted, and as you might imagine, those who were traveling with him. And so, who was Demas? Well, he was a co-laborer with Paul in the cause of Christ. And secondly, he was apparently a capable servant of the Lord. I mean, obviously, he was helpful in Paul's ministry. Now, lest there be any doubt, the Apostle Paul kept a fast pace, okay? And when Demas was ministering with him, it would have been principally during his second missionary journey, perhaps into the third missionary journey. And over the period of those second and third journeys, the Apostle Paul would travel about 1,000 miles a year and would be in many different churches. And we say, well, we have missionaries that travel more than 1,000 miles a year. Yeah, they do, but they do it in a car, okay? Paul did it by foot, all right? So they're traveling a bunch of miles pretty much every day. And if they stop there somewhere for a few weeks, they're trained. And Paul describes all the various hardships that he experienced. And I won't take time to read them. But, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11, he just lays out all the perils, all the difficulties, all the different things that he faced. And you know what? The guys who traveled with him, they faced it too. Right? Everybody didn't just come and say, okay, we're gonna stone Paul. The rest of you guys just step out of the way. You know, we're gonna go after Paul. Everybody else, don't worry about it. No, those who were with him, who were part of it, they experienced the same kinds of persecution that the Apostle Paul did. So it was not an easy thing to travel and minister with the Apostle Paul. And yet it would seem that Demas was able to do that. And obviously he was a man helpful to Paul, or Paul wouldn't care that he left. He'd be saying, good riddance, glad to be done with him. But he was burdened that he had left. So here we have this man, Demas, who was a co-laborer with Paul in the cause of Christ. He was a capable servant of the Lord. And you know what? Had he not been, Paul is not afraid to say, you know what, I'm not interested in having somebody minister who is going to have to be babysat, who can't be trusted. And you think about John Mark. And let me just read these verses to you. You don't have to turn there. But in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go back and revisit the churches that they had established during their first missionary journey there in Pisidia and up in Galatia in that region. And they're going to go back and make another loop and then continue on from there. And Acts 15 tells us that Barnabas had determined that they should take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Okay, so John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, because John Mark had departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. So clearly, if Paul felt like somebody wasn't serious about serving God, he wasn't going to have that person travel with him, because he understood the cutting edge nature of his ministry. He understood the obstacles that were there. And so, you know, he's trying to reach everybody with the gospel. But amongst his team who served with him, he was looking for people who had a heart for God and who would courageously serve God. And apparently Demas was like that, was effective and used in Paul's ministry. Now, just as an aside, the passage that we're studying, the very next verse, tells us that in the end, Mark got restored. In verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, that's the same Mark, and bring him with thee. He tells Timothy, bring Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So it's kind of interesting to me that Demas and Mark are kind of mirror images. Mark deserted when he was younger, but then grew into faithfulness. Demas, on the other hand, started really well, was a faithful man, and then later drifted away. So Demas, a co-laborer with Paul, a capable servant of the Lord, and a committed servant of the Lord. He was faithful for many years, and I would suggest we can establish scripturally at least 5 years. He was engaged in this full-bore, you know, intense ministry with Paul. And I say that because Colossians and Philemon were written by Paul with Timothy around AD 60. 1 Timothy was written in 64 or 65, so 4 or 5 years later, and there's no mention there of Demas. Now you might say, well, maybe he had already gone. I don't think so, because there's also no mention of Luke, and Luke is clearly faithful through the whole thing. So just in the happenstance of things, he's not mentioned. But then 2 Timothy, written maybe in AD 67 or 68, Demas has now deserted. And that's the point when Paul says, you know what, and clearly he had left recently, right, since the last time Paul had in some way communicated with Timothy. And he says, Demas has left. This is where he went. These other guys left as well. Luke is still here. So I just want us to recognize, lest we just be immediately and harshly down on Demas, is that there's more about Demas than just our text. Our text gives us a glimpse, and it's a sad day and a sorrowful thing in the life of Demas. But there was some time before that, a period of years, where Demas was a faithful servant, by all intents, a godly man with a heart for God, who served faithfully with Paul, supported Paul, was used by God through some very, very difficult times. And I point that out to us, you know, for a couple reasons. One is, I want to ask you, are you like Demas, at least in the before picture? You know, I mean, if someone were writing about you, would they say, hey, that's a faithful co-laborer in the cause of Christ? That's a capable servant of the Lord. That is a committed man or woman of God who can endure some hardness and who is willing to stand up for what's right. Would people say that about you? They could say it about Demas, at least for a time. And the other thing that I would say is, if you say, well, you know, not perfectly so, but yes, that would largely describe me. Let's take heed, he that thinks he stands, lest he fall. And realize that, you know, by all indications, Demas was in the thick of things for a long time and didn't guard his heart and ended up, his thinking got distracted and it drew him away. And this just kind of in keeping with what we talked about this morning, folks, we all have inconsistencies and we all have tendencies to take our eyes sometimes off the Lord. And it is so important that we keep our focus on him, or we can end up just exactly like Demas. So I hope that you're like Demas in the early picture, a man, a woman living for God. So that's the question, who was Demas? Now let's move to a second question, what did he do? Okay, what's the issue here in this verse? Well, of course, it says, Demas hath forsaken me. And that word there that's translated forsaken appears 9 times in the Greek New Testament. One of the most notable places that we're all familiar with is where Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Another place is in Hebrews 10:25, where we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Another place is Hebrews 13:5, where God says to us that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the idea of this word is one of totally abandoning, of utterly forsaking. And the idea is especially in the face of adverse conditions. And it is akin to desertion. That's why I chose that word to describe it. When we talk about Demas forsaking, in this case, Paul, and I would suggest forsaking the Lord in great measure as well, because his ministry with Paul was tied in with what God wanted him to do for him. It was an act of desertion. And when we think in a military context, we describe desertion as quitting your post, or your allegiance, or your service without permission or justification, leaving someone in the lurch, abandoning. Those are the kind of ways that we describe desertion. And what Demas did, really, from Paul's perspective, was an act of desertion. He said, he hath forsaken me. It was a loss to Paul. Just in the language there, you can sense the disappointment in Paul's tone. And as I said earlier, clearly, Paul was disappointed because, you know, you wouldn't be saddened for someone who wasn't a faithful, valuable part of your team to have them just kind of walk away. And he was just burdened about that. Now, some might say that, Demas needed to leave. Or that, you know, Paul was just a hard guy to work for. Or, you know, maybe it was God's will for Demas to leave, you know, and this was just Paul's perception. Well, I would point out to us, Paul is writing the inspired word of God. So when Paul describes Demas as a deserter, and when Paul says, hey, he loved this present world, and he presents it in that sobering context, that's not just Paul's impression. You know, yeah, it was Paul's impression, but Paul is writing under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit of God, so his perception is correct. His impression of what's going on in Demas' life, it's not erroneous, it's not an assumption, it is how it was. And so this was a burden to Paul. And the interesting thing is really in the same verse, I mean, he starts out kind of just describing, you know, I'm here alone. And you see the humanity of Paul there, right? His kind of sorrow, he's a little bit lonely, I think, you know, and he's getting older and he's burdened for these people he's been working with. And he says, hey, listen, Demas isn't here anymore. And Crescens isn't here anymore. And Titus isn't here anymore. Only Luke is here. And so he says, hey, Timothy, hey, grab Mark, you know. Mark, I want to see Mark again. And bring the book so we can do some more studying, right? But that's kind of his burden. So he mentions all three. But it appears to me that Crescens, who went to Galatia, and Titus, who went to Dalmatia, that they went in the will of God. Because Paul doesn't have any descriptor about their departure. He's just making the statement that they're not here anymore. But in the case of Demas, he takes pains to say, here's why Demas left. Because he loved this present world. So there is this act of desertion. Demas wasn't doing what he did at the leading of God. And so let me again just kind of bring us back to that point of application. You know, are you like Demas? You say, Pastor, I'm in church on a Sunday night. How could you ever describe me as being like Demas? And I would say, okay, fair enough. But maybe you're a closet deserter, for lack of a better term. You know, maybe you go through the motions, but your heart has really cooled toward God. You know, maybe you're doing things in secret that are a disgrace to the name of Christ. They just haven't been brought out into the open yet. Maybe you're ignoring the truth. You really have no zeal for the things of God. Maybe you're backbiting devoted believers, those that you feel like they're just a little bit ridiculous in their commitment to the cause of Christ. Those are the kinds of things that can go on right here that are indicative of one who is a deserter to the things of God, even if they haven't physically left yet. So what Demas did was an act of desertion, but it was also the result of decisions. And this just kind of stems from what we talked about this morning. It's, you know, sometimes we feel like people just kind of drift away from the Lord. And to our, you know, we observe the outward. God sees the heart. We only observe the outward. And sometimes it may kind of look like that. But the fact is, it really is a succession of choices to just distance oneself a little bit in your walk with Christ. And pretty soon the distance gets so far that it comes out for all to see. But it isn't something that just happens. It's a succession of choices. It's the outworking of a way of thinking, of a thought process, of, you know, rationalization and convincing yourself of things that perhaps aren't true or aren't accurate. And yes, the final act is a conscious, purposeful decision to abandon a leader or to abandon the cause. But really, that's just the logical outcome of the thought processes that led up to it. You know, if you picture the combat scenario, I'm talking about military kind of combat, there are times when a soldier may be separated from his squad or his platoon, his comrades in arms, but that doesn't just happen. There's things that create that happening, and either he's deserting or he's working really hard to get back, right? It's not that he just kind of drifts away and, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of go my way. You know, no, it doesn't work like that. You're either actively pursuing God and the cause of Christ, or you are not, and you are maybe subtly and in heart only so far, but you're drawing away and turning your back and turning away from what God wants in your life. And so this desertion is the result of decisions. So let me ask you again, are you like Demas? Are you striving against sin? Are you striving to walk with God? Are you depending on the grace of God to help you? I think one of the reasons that I have preached this number of times in a chapel setting is because one of the things that many of us observe in Christian circles is young people who grow up in homes and mom and dad are faithful, believing people with a heart for the things of God, and young people have heard good preaching. They have, you know, their parents have sought to help them develop good habits of living. They've had certain protections. Maybe they've been in a Christian school, or, you know, they've been in a good church. And yet sometimes you can see young people just kind of counting the days until they are, in their way of thinking, emancipated. And they're going to make their own choice. And they have decided to leave long before they step out from their home. And I always challenge young people, you know, is that you? Those who are adults have already made certain choices. I mean, if you're an adult, you may be here out of guilt or something like that, but mostly you're here because you want to be here, because this is a priority you've set for your life. But some of you in this room who are young, primary reason you're here perhaps is because it's what your family does, and you're here with mom and dad. And if it were up to you, you maybe wouldn't want to be. You've deserted already. It's already done right here. And I just want to appeal, young people, to you, that is such a tragic choice to make. You know, you ought to value the privilege of having grown up exposed to the gospel, of having grown up and being around people who make living for God a priority. And if you're already beginning to write that off, what a tragedy. What a horrible thing. Now, the good news is this. Mark is an example. You know what? If you're struggling, it's never too late to turn back. It's never too late to say, you know what, I see where I was struggling here. I see where I was just, you know, succumbing to the flesh and to my own desires and to the enticements of the world, and throw yourself at the mercy of God and ask His forgiveness and turn back and begin again and renew again, and there is restoration, just as there was with John Mark. So it's never too late. But dear young person, I just want to ask, you know, are you like Demas? Maybe you've checked out already in your heart, if not with your physical presence. So that's who Demas was, a man who began as a faithful servant of God, served faithfully with Paul, but one who forsook God's call in his life, who forsook the ministry responsibilities that God had given him. Now let's consider one more question. Why did he do it? Right? It says, Demas hath forsaken me. Here's the reason. Having loved this present world. And you know, folks, motive matters. Motive is so significant in so many choices that we make. You can make the same, two people could make the same choice outwardly for entirely different motives, and one of them being smack dab in the center of the will of God, and one of them in utter rebellion against God, and we may not even see it. But God sees that heart. He knows what's going on. And Demas, his thinking was characterized by wrong priorities. His priorities were temporal, not eternal. Where it says, having loved this present world, if we were to translate that more precisely, it might be having loved this present age. The word that's translated world there, you know, has that idea of the age and the world in that sense. But it really is an emphasis on, you know, just the temporal, the here and now, this present world, this present age. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between our text and verse 8, okay? Verse 10 talks about Demas says he loved this present world. Verse 8, Paul says this, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So there's a contrast here. Demas loved this present world. Paul loved the appearing of Christ, the return of Christ. His life was centered on that day when he's going to meet the Lord in the air, when he's going to go home to be with his Savior, and that's what drives him, that's what motivates him. But Demas, at some point, his thinking had adjusted, and he was driven and motivated by a love for this present world rather than a love for Christ's appearing. In a practical sense, I don't know, maybe Demas was tired of the intensity of ministry. Maybe Demas was tired of the lack of recognition, kind of living in the shadows behind Paul, who was a very dominant leader, right? A very forceful and strong and respected and recognized leader. And all of these other men, they were there and they supported and they labored with, and Paul loved them dearly. And Paul would have told you that he wasn't better than somebody else, but he was the leader. And so maybe Demas just felt like, you know, I'm not appreciated. Maybe he was sick of the beatings and the imprisonment and the fear. And at this time in his ministry, in Paul's ministry, that would have been during the reign of Nero. And Nero was, of course, no friend to Christians. Very few Roman emperors are. But, you know, it was a harsh and a hard time to be a believer, especially one involved in a ministry group that is making an impact and that's confronting culture and confronting all of the errant and aberrant thinking. Maybe he was weary of the kind of life God had for him. Some theologians speculate that Demas went back to Thessalonica, you know, which they think maybe had been his home, and assumed a ministry position there, okay? Maybe he did that, I don't know. But the point isn't what he did when he left. The point is why he left. And Paul tells us plainly, it's because he loved this present world. Folks, what you do is important, but why you do it is of even greater importance. So Demas had some wrong priorities, but he also had wrong affections. He had a love for the world and not God. And I talked about that word that gets translated world. It implies both. The reason they've chosen to translate it here world is because it has both that idea of the age, you know, in which we live, as well as the world in which we live. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul teaches us there to set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love them anymore. What that means is to whatever degree we set our affections on the world, to whatever degree we set our priorities on the world, to whatever degree we're chasing after the things of this world and allowing it to affect us, to that degree we are turning from God and we are not loving God. And so John says, to whatever degree you're loving the world and the things that are in the world, you're not loving God. Sometimes we'll say, well, I love God, and sincerely so. But if we are really being drawn to the world, we need to be honest enough to say that that indicates that our love for God is not pure and right as it ought to be. James says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Again, to whatever degree we are looking to the world, we are making ourselves an enemy of God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So Demas had these wrong affections. He loved this present world. Maybe he also just had an aspiration for comfort and pleasure and popularity. Maybe he wanted to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, as Hebrews 11:25 says. Maybe he wanted self-satisfaction rather than for God to be satisfied. I don't know. You know, worldliness is such a broad, you know, idea with so many implications to our lives. And in a nutshell, it comes down to whatever degree I'm taking my eyes off of God towards anything else of this present age, of the culture around me, to whatever degree I am drawing my eyes away from God. You know, I'm setting my affections on the world. Worldliness may not be marked by vile, sensual, wicked things, but rather a case of living a life that simply ignores God. A life focused on enjoying what the world has to offer, rather than enjoying a satisfying relationship with Christ. Psalm 10, verse 4, has some words that I would suggest kind of describe the practical atheist. God is not in all his thoughts. Folks, we ought to be thinking about the things of God, God's desires for us all the time. And to whatever degree we're getting distracted away from the Lord and consumed with these other things, and it's affecting how we think and it's affecting what we do, God is not in all our thoughts. And we're loving the world and we're setting ourselves at enmity with God. And that's the problem that Demas had. So let me ask you again, are you like Demas? What really captures your thinking? And again, I understand, we all do. We have our struggles. We have our inconsistencies. And until we're in glory, we're never going to be perfectly and purely focused. But, you know, we need to be honest about ourselves. You know, characteristically, what captures your thinking? What excites you? What do you do with your discretionary time? What do you talk about? What do you tell people about? You know, all those things are a reflection of what you really love. You know, I'm sure that Demas loved God to some degree. You know, he wouldn't have endured all of those things for those number of years if there wasn't some heart for God. But our text tells us that he loved this present world more. So what did Demas do? Why did he do what he did? Why did he forsake his ministry with Paul? He had some wrong priorities and some wrong affections. And that kind of wrong thinking inevitably leads to wrong actions. His temporal, worldly thinking eventually caused him to desert in the full sense, not just thinking about it, but actually doing it. And no doubt his thoughts far, far preceded his action. So just as we wrap up tonight, let me ask you, where are your thoughts tonight? You know, what captures your thinking for the most part? Is it the temporal, the here and now? And I'm not saying that there's a problem with going to work and giving your attention to the vocation, the work that God has given you to do, and focusing on that. I'm not saying that, you know, sit in the cloud with your feet dangling, playing the harp, you know. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about, you know, what really is guiding our thinking. And even when I'm thinking about the practical things that God wants me to attend to, I'm still guided and governed by God's desires for my life, for his priorities. You know, as I'm working there in the workplace, I'm thinking about, you know, making a good impact for the cause of Christ amongst the people that I work with. You know, as I'm in my home, I'm thinking about helping my family grow in their relationship with God. You may be cutting the grass, but you know, you can still be thinking about wholesome things and talking to the Lord and thinking about things he's been teaching you. I mean, we can do those other things. It's not saying that we don't engage in the normal necessities of life. But what really is our focus? What's capturing our thinking? And if we're not allowing God to draw us always and ever closer to himself, we're going to find ourselves drifting away and being caught up in those wrong affections, those wrong priorities, and the love of the world taking over. And eventually it will draw us further and further from the God we say we love and from the Savior who died for us. So are you like Demas was at first? Capable, faithful servant of Christ? Or perhaps you're more like Demas was at the last, deserting the Lord and pursuing your own pleasure. And my appeal is simple. If you are in good conscience serving the Lord wholeheartedly, again, not perfectly, but characteristically, you know, keep at it. Keep walking with God. Keep believing. Keep yielding to the Spirit. Keep trusting by God's grace in what God wants to do. Keep choosing to follow Christ, and don't allow yourself to even begin down that path that Demas was on. Maybe you've been struggling. Maybe you would say, you know, in all honesty, I've been a long way from the Lord for quite a while now. And my focus really is far too much on these other things. Well, if that's where you're at, remember John Mark. You know, there's a God there who wants to help you get back on track, who wants to turn you back towards himself. His arms are outstretched to you. But it does mean admitting that need and saying, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need you to help me to just set aside the distractions and turn my heart to you so that you would look at me and say, you know, here's a man, here's a woman, here's a young person who is useful to me in the ministry. That's God's desire. And I don't mean by that just vocational ministry. I just mean in the service of God. God's desire for every person in this room is that you would be useful to him in serving him. And that you would have a focus on him first, not enticed away by the things of this world. So folks, as I said this morning, we need to be careful how we choose. Be careful about our priorities and our affections. We need to be careful about how we live. We need to be careful to keep our focus on Christ first and always. Father, we are